Well, we've had quite a bit of a detour from Matthew over the last, I think, probably maybe a month. Let's see, I taught on Ephesians 1 last week, then you taught the week before that, Brother Kevin. I taught on the Mark of the Beast before that, you taught the week before that. I taught on 1 Corinthians 14 before that, so had over a month detour so far. But we're about halfway through Matthew, a little over halfway through. And, you know, I think the Lord has led me to do a review of Matthew. I want to see what you're retaining. Okay, if what I'm teaching goes in one ear and out the other, it's not going to do you any good. And this is actually a very biblical principle. You see in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." And then also in chapter 3 and verse 1 of 2 Peter, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So, one of the best ways to get something in our heads, that we have quick access to it in our memory, is that we remind ourselves of it. We get it over and over again. Repetition. Okay? So this is going to be somewhat of a question and answer session today. And everyone can answer. No one's restricted from answering. It's a question and answer session here. And I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm going to see how much you've retained. Okay? I'm not going to try to find little things here and there that I said for a second during the sermon to try to get you. But these are things that I hit over and over again during the teachings each week. Okay? Even reminded you of them the next teaching that came along. So we're going to see how much you're retaining. And this will be a good review for you. Maybe you forgot some things. It'll bring things to your remembrance again. Maybe God convicted you of something before that you thought about but did nothing about it. But now you have a chance to. Okay? All right. So let's go. We're going to review the introduction I gave you to Matthew first. Who is the author of the Gospel according to Matthew? Jenna? Nope. Daniel? Matthew. And what was another name for Matthew? Levi. That's right. What was the author's occupation before he became an apostle of Jesus Christ? John? Tax collector. That's correct. How and when did he die according to church tradition? John?
I think how he died was just thrown off a building and landed on some spears or something.
Nope. Okay. Getting close. There were spears involved. That's right. Speared and beheaded. He was preaching in a church in Ethiopia when they divided up the places among the apostles and they were dispersed. He got Ethiopia. He was cast lots of Ethiopia. He went there, was preaching in a church. They drug. There was a king there. He was, you know, supportive of what he was doing. Then that king died. Another king came along, didn't like him, had him drug outside of church, speared to the ground with short spears, and had his head cut off. And about when was that? Anyone remember?
70.
No, before 70. It's about 66 A.D. You're close, though, brother. Close. Which group of people was this gospel primarily written to? That's right, the Jewish people. That's correct. Okay, let's start reviewing Matthew chapter 1 now. What was the curse of Jeconiah? Anyone remember? Jenna? Yes. None of the people in his bloodline would ever sit on the throne of Israel ever again. That was a curse of Jeconiah. And how did Jesus fulfill this prophecy and yet still remain in the lineage of the kings of which Jeconiah was a part of? It was through Joseph. And how would that still hold on to this curse here that God put upon Jeconiah? Exactly. So he's still in the bloodline of the kings, But he's not, the curse of Jeconiah is not taken away. The curse of Jeconiah is still in place. But Jesus is still in the lineage of the kings. Jeconiah was one of the last kings of Israel before they were taken a captive. And God said to Jeconiah, none of your lineage, none of your seed shall ever sit upon the throne again. Okay? Jesus was still in the lineage of Jeconiah through his father, Joseph. But he wasn't of Joseph's blood because Joseph wasn't really his father. He was his adopted father. One of the two requirements is the Messiah must meet concerning his lineage ancestry in order to be the king of Israel. We just touched on one of them. Had to be in the lineage of the kings, right? Close. You're even closer. What about David? Okay. So he has to be in the bloodline of David, but in the royal lineage of the kings. And he fulfilled both those, because Mary was a descendant of David, but she was not in the bloodline of the kings. Joseph was in the bloodline of the kings, but Jesus wasn't of Joseph's blood, therefore still fulfilling the curse of Jeconiah. Whose lineage, whose genealogy do we find in Matthew chapter 1? Joseph or Mary's? Joseph's, that's right. How do we know that? Well, what does it say? It says right here in verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, how do we know the one in Luke is Mary's? It's a good thing to know, because these questions are going to come up with people in the open air, people who have questions about these issues. We know this because it says in Luke 3:23, now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So that's how we know Luke is talking about Mary and Matthew is talking about Joseph's genealogy. What would be the Hebrew name for Jesus? Yeshua. Yeshua, that's right. Yeshua. What would be the Greek name for Jesus? Jesus, that's right. And what does it mean to be betrothed to someone in our modern day uses? Oh, engaged, that's right. It means to be engaged to someone. And how long were they engaged for back in those days? Okay, what was the point of that?
Testing
faithfulness. And what if one or both were found unfaithful during this betrothal period? They were stoned to death, or there was annulment. Was broken off.
So if the men were unfaithful, were they stoned to death?
They could be, yes. Yes. Either one could be stoned to death. But that didn't have to happen. We see that in Matthew chapter 1. He wanted to put her away quietly. Or annulment could happen. But so they were, in the Jewish sense, they were married, but not in the sense we use the word married. Okay? It wasn't like they were cohabitating together. In our use of the word married, you're not supposed to cohabitate together until you get married. Okay? All right. What two words make up the one word responsible? Response. What's it? Go ahead, Jenna. Respond and able. Okay. So the whole point of responsibility is that you're able to respond to what? To God's commands. So for someone to have responsibility when it comes to God's commands, what must they be able to do? They must be able to respond properly. If you're not able to respond properly to God's commands, are you therefore responsible for your actions? No, you're not. So it's kind of ironic that people try to say, well, you're responsible for your sins against God, but you're totally unable to respond properly. No, you have no responsibility by definition of what the word means. Unless you're going to engage in linguistic revision. What kind of relative was Elizabeth of Mary? How do you know that? Nope. Wrong. That's what the King James Bible says, but we talked about this. We don't know for sure what kind of relative she is. Okay? We do know for sure that she couldn't have been a close relative on Joseph's side because they were from different tribes. We do know that she couldn't have been a close relative on Mary's father's side, as we look at her genealogy, because they were from different tribes. So we don't know what kind of relative she was. The Greek word used there just means, it could actually mean someone who's from the same, could just be another Jew, who's a close friend. Doesn't necessarily mean a cousin.
Okay, so why did the King James translate it as cousin?
I don't know. Good question. Why do they translate Hades as hell? Good question. I don't know why. I can't go into their thoughts 400 years ago and ask them. So, but I do know they were wrong in translating it so narrow like that. They have no proof to prove that.
And what does the word mean again?
It just means someone who's, it could be just another Jew. Someone who's close to you, a friend. Doesn't necessarily mean a cousin or an aunt or an uncle or so on and so forth. But if you want to know more about it, you can review the teaching. The video is online of Matthew 2. Okay, let's go to Matthew 2 now. Were Mary and Joseph rejected by a hotel manager? Okay, did they try to get a room at a hotel?
Mm-hmm.
What part of their home? Separate room. Right. Was Jesus born in a wooden stable or a barn? He wasn't? Yeah, most likely a cave. How many kings came to visit Jesus? Yeah, we do. Zero. There weren't kings who visited him. Zero kings visited him. No, we talked about that. This was in a teaching called The Myths About Jesus' Birth. We said it wasn't, because that song says three kings. Right. Well, no. No, it'd be like more like how many animals did Noah take on the ark? Most people think two, but he had seven or something. How many magi or wise men came to visit Jesus, Mary, and Joseph? We don't know that. Why do people assume three? Because of the three gifts that were brought, right? The three gifts that were given. Or the three kinds of gifts that were given. Where did these magi or wise men come from? Possibly Babylon. They came from the east. That's right. We don't know exactly for sure where in the east. The song says the Orient. I doubt they came from the Orient. Okay, they probably came from Babylon. And why did I say that? Why did I say they probably came from Babylon?
Daniel.
So Daniel. What about Daniel?
Well, he knew the stars and had the, I don't know what the actual word for it is, but he could understand that kind of stuff.
Okay.
He probably passed it down to them.
Why would he have passed it on to them? But what would be the reason he would have even had contact with them?
Yeah, wasn't he was in there. He was with him with the king.
He was the head magi.
Yeah.
He was the head over all of them. Yeah, so, I mean, he probably would have passed the scriptures down to them, like you said, and they would have passed it on. It's amazing that they are coming from hundreds of miles away from this one prophet named Daniel, and that the Jewish people have the prophet of Daniel all along, his writings, and they missed it. They missed his coming. Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? It's going to show you, man, people who have the Word of God can miss what it says.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Especially the prophecies in there. Jesus. Yeah, they missed the day of their visitation. If they would have just known the prophecy of Daniel, they would not have missed the day of their visitation. That one prophecy would have done it for them. They would have known Jesus was the Messiah. In that one prophecy. Was Jesus still a baby in the manger and the magi came to visit him?
No.
How old do you think he was?
Two.
Around two. Why do you think around two?
Because
okay.
Said he was a child, not an infant.
Said he was a child, not an infant. What other information do we have in the Bible that says that he could have been around 2 years old? Herod killed two and younger. So he's probably a little younger than two, maybe a year and a half. Herod was just trying to be on the safe side and kill his, get him out of there. What day was Jesus born? We don't know. That's right. We don't know exactly. What year was Jesus born? We don't know exactly. But one thing we found out when we went through this birthday of Jesus is that we don't really know much. And maybe God made it that way for a reason. What month was Jesus born? Well,
September, October,
or possibly April. Yeah, so April or end of September, beginning of October. What does AD stand for? Anno Domini, which means Year of Our Lord. According to my calculations I gave you, what Jewish festival was John the Baptist born around? According to my calculations, what Jewish festival was John the Baptist born around? The Passover. And what was the interesting thing about John the Baptist possibly being born around that time? What did the Jewish people leave out during the Passover? Cup for Elijah, that's right. A cup for Elijah. And why is that interesting with John the Baptist? Came in the spirit and power of Elijah, that's right. But he wasn't Elijah himself, right? So Malachi 4 isn't applying to him, right? That's right. And according to my calculations, what Jewish day could Jesus have possibly been born on?
Not Rosh Hashanah.
Not Rosh Hashanah, no. Yom Kippur, or the Day of the Atonement. The day he was possibly born on, if all my calculations were correct. Isn't it wrong or sinful to celebrate Jesus' birth? Did the early church celebrate Jesus' birth? Nope. If we choose to celebrate his birth, though, how should we do it?
For his birth.
Yeah, for his birth.
Not pagan.
Not pagan, okay. In a way that's honoring to him?
Yeah.
Worshipping him, right? We're honoring him. We're not sinning against God. We're not being covetous. You know, Christmas has just turned into a day of covetousness. That's all it is. Nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's all it is. And sinners are always looking for another day to party. They turn to St. Patrick's Day, who would completely be against all the nonsense they're involved in. I've read a couple of biographies about him. What is free will not? That's right. Ability to do whatever you want. That's correct. What else is it not? Jenna? Yes, not the ability to carry out things that you would have the natural ability to carry out usually. An example I gave for that is a guy out in Louisville who heard me preach, or maybe in Nashville last night, heard me preach, didn't like what I have to say, and he wants to kill me. He's got a two-hour drive to make it here. May God makes his car break down, walking through the woods, loses his knife and his gun and can't find him. And all of a sudden, a bear comes out of the woods and mauls him. Was his free will ever taken away? So free will is not the ability to carry out everything you have the natural ability to carry out either. God can stop you. What else is free will not? Jenna? That's right. To be left alone without any influence at all. It's influence in both directions at all times. God, sin. The world, the word, demonic forces, the Holy Spirit. There's always influences. The question is, who will you submit to? There's one more thing free will is not. Dina? That's right. Doesn't mean that sin isn't destructive, it isn't addicting, or isn't hard to overcome. Those things are all true. I can testify to that. As we probably all can. What is free will then? Anyone? Jenna? Yes, the ability to choose between two contrary things. Sin or holiness. Christ and the cross, go my own way. That's what free will is. What is parallel or type prophecy?
Two prophecies can apply different parts of the same thing.
Okay. Right, right. Usually it has to do with an Old Testament thing that applies in its context, in its time, and then we really have no way of knowing what it's going to apply in the future unless someone makes that application. Didn't have to have an application in the future, like the betrayal of David's close friend. You know, until Jesus came and then Judas betrayed Jesus, we would have never known there was going to be a secondary fulfillment of that. Okay? It's a type of shadow or something in the New Testament that's by something in the Old Testament. How does being a Nazarene fit in with the rest of the life of Jesus? Okay. Yep, that's right. But what do people think about that? What did Nathaniel or Bartholomew say about Nazareth? Yes. What good can come out of Nazareth? Yeah, it was hated, rejected, scorned, people from there. It was a Roman military town. And it was, so that goes right along with his life. Rejected, hated, and scorned. Does the Bible promise us that we will be hated if we walk as Jesus walked? Yes. Is this something we should seek after? Yet, if we aren't experiencing it to some degree, should we check ourselves? Yeah, we sure should. What was John the Baptist's primary message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his primary message. Are the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God the same thing? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. What are the four parts to every kingdom? Ruler. Okay. Ruler is one. Daniel? Dominion, yep. Subjects. And laws. So the four parts are the king or the ruler, the subjects, the domain, and the laws. Is everyone under this kingdom? Yes. We can look at Matthew 5:19. I know that. Is everyone a loyal subject in this kingdom? Ah, that's the distinguishing thing there. How does someone become a part of this kingdom? Becoming a loyal subject of this kingdom. That's right. Submitting to king, repentance, faith, become a law-abiding citizen, and bear the fruit of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said to the Jewish people, I will take it from you and give it to a nation bearing its fruits. That's what he said. How is our calling as Christians similar to John the Baptist's calling that Brother Kevin just mentioned a second ago? Yeah. Either into the person's life or Christ coming back as judge. So that's we're a forerunner to Christ's second coming. Either into the person's life as ruler and king right now or as judge when he comes back and returns. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And then baptize them if they get saved. Yeah. Give me some characteristics of John the Baptist's preaching. Pretty bold, yeah. Yeah, he's bold. He named sin, yeah. He got his head cut off. He lost his head over it, yeah. Was he harsh at times? Do you think he was yelling? Yeah, I'd say so. What's some characteristics of John the Baptist's life? Holy. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Dressing camel's hair. Yeah, that's... You're not really concerned what the world thinks about you, are you? Yeah, he ate some interesting things. We can say his priorities were straight, I think. That he knew his place and his calling. Because what did he say when his disciples came and said, that guy who you said was a Lamb of God, he's baptizing all these people over there. What did he say? That's right. That's right. So he knew his place. He knew his calling. Did John the Baptist have free will to baptize Jesus? And what two words in that passage do we know that were there that we know that's true? Right, permit. Right. and permits one of them, and then the other one is allow. That's right. Allow. That's right. All right. What is the Trinity? How many persons? How many gods? Interesting. Doesn't seem to make much sense to me. Can you explain that to somebody? Are you able to explain that to a Muslim? Go ahead, Brother John.
Using the example of the sun, the source of the sun, heat, light, and rays, I think. Rays are like Holy Spirit, visible rays, and the light is Jesus, but source is God, the actual physical world is about the Father.
Yes. That's good. That's one.
Jesus and the Holy Spirit come forth from the Father, which is like.
Right.
And, a lot of power.
Yeah, so you got the sun, the orb, the flames that come from the sun, and then the rays of sunlight that come from the sun. That's one of the analogies the early church used. What shape did I use to explain the Trinity?
Triangle.
Yeah. Three sides, one shape. You also use the egg. I use this example with my children to help them understand the Trinity. You got three parts there. You got the shell, the white, and the yellow. If I put the shell a mile that way, keep the yellow here, and put the white a mile that way, do I have three eggs now? Still have one egg. There's three parts to the egg. Is there a hierarchy or submissiveness within the Trinity?
Yes.
What does it look like? Yes. Yes. But does that mean that Jesus or the Holy Spirit are less than the Father? No. It's not. What's another analogy besides the one Brother John just gave that I use to help you understand the Trinity?
Marriage.
Me and my son. What about me and my son?
Mm-hmm.
So there's submissiveness there. Yeah, so that helps you understand the submissiveness within the Trinity. What else? Marriage. And how does that do it? Right? One flesh. That's right. So you can look at me and my wife, you can say one flesh, and you'd be right. You can say two people, and you'd be right. You can look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and say three persons, you'd be right. You said one God, you'd be right. That's the way the Bible explains it. People can say that's illogical, but guess who logic comes from? So if God says that, then I guess it must be logical. What are you going to say, Brother John?
I'm sorry, I can say one family, one father, one mother, six children.
Right.
Still one family.
Right.
But eight parts.
Yes. Yes, very good. Right. Yeah. Any other examples I gave? To help you understand Trinity?
Okay. River, spring.
Yeah, the spring is where the source of the water comes from. You got the stream, you got the river. You can go as far as the lake or the pond or the ocean. But they're all connected somehow. They're all connected. You can't divide them. I mean, it's like you call a Mississippi River, but there's so many things that branch off from it. You call those things rivers too, but it's all coming from the same source, right? Right. 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 Very good point. Right. Yep. Space, time, and matter. Right. Height, width, and depth. Yeah. Same thing. I also use the example of dogs. Like, yeah, you got caffeine, you got blue, and you got Snow Pea. Okay? Now, they're all equally dog, right? Snow Pea is no more a dog than caffeine is. And blue is no less of a dog than caffeine is, right? Some have more fur than others. Some are taller or bigger than others. Some are goofier than others. Some are louder than others. But they're no less dog. But there may be a submissiveness there. You know, Snow Pea's on top, and you got blue on the next, and then you got caffeine on the bottom. There's kind of a submissiveness there. But they're no less dog than the other dog. But it's big. There's St. Bernards. I've seen dogs that are huge. They're like little horses. I've seen these little tiny rat dogs that just, you know, might mistake for a rodent, you know? Oh, I wasn't talking about caffeine. No, she's not that small. Maybe Kaylee is that. Kaylee might qualify. Yeah. So, all right. Well, if they come back, I know they're watching the video. Can someone give me a good definition of temptation? Okay. That's when it'd be sin. Okay. Yes.
Drawn away by your own lust.
Yep. James 1. When an opportunity is presented to the mind to obey or disobey God. That's the definition I gave you. Yes.
So maybe the same thing, same situation, same. One is for our good, the other is for our destruction. So.
Yeah.
And that's the same thing you see with, like, was Jesus telling Peter, right? Satan wants to tempt you. He knows he's asking.
Right.
Let me have a chance at him. Let me try to tempt him.
Right.
So he might allow him. He's holding him back to
right.
Job. Is moving, allowing him to tempt. Well, allowing him to tempt. Allowing Satan.
Yeah, I mean, everything that happens in the world, God has to allow, at least. So there's an allowance there for a reason. And testing is definitely one of the reasons. Is temptation in and of itself sin? Yeah, and was without sin. What is one way to define sin besides, you know, breaking God's law? Very good. James 4:17. Not of faith, right? You have something you want to say, Jenna? Yeah. Fulfilling a natural desire in an unnatural or unlawful way. No way to define sin. What are the four ways that temptation can come into your life? Daniel? Your mind is one of them, yep. Eyes, okay. Ears? Demonic suggestion. Yes. Eyes, ears, demonic suggestion, and your mind, memories of the past. Okay. Is victory over sin possible at all times? If you don't get that point down, you'll never be victorious. Never. If you don't think you can be victorious at all times, you'll never be victorious. You'll be defeated. Because the battle starts in where? Yeah. What is one of the first steps to living in victory over sin? If all sin starts in your mind, what's one of the first steps to living in victory over sin? Taking control of your thought life. Taking control of your thought life. And what's one of the ways you can prepare yourself to deal with temptation? We saw this in Matthew 4 when Jesus dealt with temptation.
Scripture.
What do you do with Scripture? Memorize it. Meditate upon it. Hide the Scriptures in your heart. What are some things that we can do when temptation does come, according to Scripture? Jenna? Submit to God. That's the first thing to do, yes. Or resist, okay. Fasting and prayer. Right? Flee, yep. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6. Flee sexual morality, it says. Flee it. According to 1 Corinthians 10:13, you should realize you're not the only one going through this. And God doesn't let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And He provides a way of escaping every time. There's a way out. What can you do to prevent unnecessary temptation to come into your life? What was that? I heard someone say something. No? Okay.
Cut off sources.
Cut off sources. So setting up the right boundaries.
Yeah.
Right. Keep bad company. Yeah, that's great. That's one of the first things that new Christians should learn. cutting off all unnecessary temptation, getting all the bad stuff out of their lives, they'll set them up for success. And it's having the right boundaries. Not legalistic boundaries, but boundaries that are going to help them live holy. And I think back on my Christian life, that's exactly what I did. I got rid of all bad music, all bad movies, cut off the TV time, stopped hanging around the right wrong people, started reading the Bible. So stop feeding my mind junk, start putting good stuff in there. Good stuff in, good stuff out. Yes. What happens if you don't endure temptation, according to James 1? You will not receive the crown of life if you don't endure temptation. You will not receive the crown of life. If you sin, big word if there, if you sin, should you despair? Yeah, advocate with the Father. No, you need to rise up, confess, repent, and keep going. And once the devil gets you to sin, he'd love for you to stay down. And beat yourself up and wallow in the muck and mire and say, woe is me, pity me. You need to get up and keep on going. If you continue to overcome a certain temptation, what will eventually happen? Victory. It'll be easier to overcome this temptation eventually, and eventually it won't be a temptation at all to you anymore. But what happens the opposite if you continue to give in to a certain temptation? Stronger. Habit. And now you're in sin, and now you're in bondage. You're a slavery to sin now. Yeah. He wants that power and pull of temptation to come stronger to you so you can live a defeat and think you can never overcome. Never overcome. Yeah. Yeah. Christ is always willing and ready to forgive and to cleanse and to empower. They must come and humble. How did Jesus' hometown of Nazareth react to his preaching? Put throw him off a cliff. What will Jesus make you if you follow him? Fisher of men. All right, now we're in Matthew 5 now, if you're following along here, keeping track. We're in Matthew 5 now. We're not going to get through all of it today. We're just going to go through Matthew 7 today, just so you know, so you don't get weary in your mind. I have most of it put together. This is just through Matthew 7. That's all I brought with me today. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to finish it up next week. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, there you go. That's Bible trivia.
Good to refresh your mind on it.
Sure is.
Bring back your questions. After you finish the lesson, just go ahead and write some questions down about it and come back later and here you go.
Right. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? John?
Broken.
Yeah. Broken, okay.
Contrite, regretful.
Very good. Means that you're... Go ahead, brother.
Humble.
Humble, yep. It literally means that you're spiritually bankrupt, you're relatively worthless, you're utterly destitute before God. That you have nothing to bring before him and say, God, here's my payment for heaven. Here's my payment for eternal life. I've earned it now. Come on, let me in. I paid my admission. Nothing to merit you salvation. And that's according to Matthew 5:3, the first part of the Beatitudes. Remember I talked about the Matthew's road to salvation here? That's one of the first steps. Yeah, Romans road is real shallow, if you ask me. But that's one of the first steps. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? What's that?
Uniting people back to God.
Right, and how do you do that?
Preaching.
Yeah. You help people find peace with God because a peacemaker brings two people who are enemies back together. The sinners are enemies of God, and guess what? God's an enemy of sinners. And so the peacemaker helps sinners find peace with God. Reconciliation. Ministers of reconciliation. That's what a peacemaker is.
How do we know that definition, though? Because some people will try to twist that and say it means like more or friend peacemaker. I mean, it could be used by the same sense, but how do we know that's about preachers?
Well, if that's true, then it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Mm-hmm. Is that true about everybody who's trying to make peace between two different countries or in war?
Yeah.
Yeah. So,
I did want to jump in, ask a question there real quick.
Sure.
seeing, I'll ask them, the crowd, because it seemed loving to you. I think God is loving you as he throws you in the fire. Is that loving or is that hateful? And I've always said, you know, God's love is pure, and even his justice is pure love.
Sure.
But in a sense, it is pure hatred, too. And I just want to make sure that I'm not saying something that's outside the boundaries of what, you know, what is biblical.
Yeah, I mean, I think that God's love, his conditional love for sinners, is available to sinners for a period of time. Once that period of time runs out, he has no more love for them. So it isn't like he has a special love according to John 14. He just talks about it a lot in John 14. John 15, a special love for those who obey him and keep his commandments. But there is this benevolent love for all of humankind, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But once your time runs out and you die in sin, there's no more love for you. No doubt in my mind about that. But if we're talking about God's having a hatred for sinners right now while they're still alive, they haven't been cast into hell yet, it's not a hatred, an unconditional hatred where they're he wants them to go to hell. He has a good purpose for them. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to come to repentance. He wants them to have eternal life. But once their time runs out, I mean, there's no hope for eternal life now, right? So he doesn't have those thoughts or those feelings towards them anymore. Yeah. Right. Every day that when we were sinners, that we lived the life of sin, every day we sinned, and God didn't kill us and drag us into eternity, cast us into the lower part of Hades, and finally cast us into hellfire, was his mercy, his forbearance, his long-suffering. Romans 2 talks about this. Do you despise the riches of the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God should lead you to repentance? But according to your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself in a day of wrath and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God when God will render to each man according to his deeds. So that goodness that God is not killing them right now and casting into hell, that should lead them to eternal life, lead them to repentance. They should say, oh, God, you've been so good to me. I don't deserve this. That's the kind of way I felt when I became a Christian. I was like, God, you should have just killed me a long time ago. You know. So yeah, there's going to be a change one day. And that's why today's a day of salvation for them. Yeah, so I mean, what you said, you're saying, it sounds right to me. I would just have to, when it comes to talking about God's hatred open air, it's a very difficult thing to help people understand because they're defining hate as unconditionally hating them now. They want, like, he wants no good for them. That's why they usually define hate. And when you say love, they think God has good feelings towards them. But they got it backwards, you know. They got it switched around. And so you have to really define your terms to be able to communicate effectively about these issues in the open air, because there's so much miscommunication and misdefining of words in American culture when it comes to these two issues. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there are open preachers who hate the sinners, I believe. I mean, I know at least the Westboro Baptist Church does. I know that. They don't want people to be saved. And, of course, because they're Calvinists, they do believe that God unconditionally hates most people from the beginning of time. I don't think that's true. That's a good question. Okay, so what are some reasons we should rejoice when we are persecuted according to Matthew 5:12? Okay, that's a good reason. Not the reason that verse 12 talks about. That's a good reason, though. We're in good company. What other company are we in besides Jesus? The prophets is what verse 12 talks about. Now that time has elapsed, we can include in that company Jesus, the apostles, other men of God, women of God throughout the centuries. We can include them in that as well. What's another reason we should rejoice when persecuted? Yes. Glory rests upon you. That's right. John? Great is your reward in heaven. There's nothing wrong with thinking about it like that either. Yeah. Nothing wrong with thinking about the rewards you're going to have in eternity. And that can be a motivation for us too. It shouldn't be our primary motivation. Primary motivation is the love of God. We want to love him back. But there's nothing wrong with having that as one of our motivations. It's not sinful, it's not selfish to do that, to think about that. Okay? What does it mean to be salt in this world? What does salt do? irritates, purifies, preserves?
Caustic.
Okay. What else does flavor do? I just gave the answer. Flavor do. What else does it do? It puts flavor on your food. I use salt all the time on my food. Not too much, though. No. Not too much. Not too much, though. So salt irritates, it preserves, it purifies, it brings flavor. So how are we like those things? Yeah. Flavor in whose mouth? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, God talks about holiness being a pleasant aroma in his nostrils, like a sacrifice, pleasant aroma. Right. Some aroma of
death.
Right. For those who really want the truth. Yes. Amen. And how are we irritating? Oh yeah. Yeah. Yep. What are the? I always go back to this example. I think it's a really good example. What happened to the two witnesses in the end?
They
were killed, and they made a what?
Holiday.
And what did they say about these two witnesses?
They were the ones causing problems. I forget how. Basically, they were just, woe is me, they're hurting us.
Right. They were like, they're tormenting us, I think is the word that was used there.
Yeah.
They were so irritating to the world, they tormented, they made a holiday out of their death and gave gifts to each other. Yep.
It
sure does.
Yeah.
It stinks. Yeah. If you wash it out,
right.
Keep it dirty.
Right.
Yeah, it's good. It's good. Good pictures there. And salt preserves. How are we like that? Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Think the conversation with Abraham and God. Yeah. Yeah. If there's this many righteous here in the city, I won't destroy it for that. So if Sodom and Gomorrah would have had this many righteous people, God would not have destroyed, but he couldn't find that many righteous people in that city, those two cities. I think the lowest number he went down to was, what, 5 or 10? Or, I can't remember exactly.
We had 3, 4, 5, and it's always that way. You know?
Yeah. Amen. Preserving. Does letting your light shine mean just doing good works in front of people or for people while not speaking the gospel to them?
Well, the source of our light is Jesus, so like the moon will reflect in the world.
Yep, that's exactly the same example I gave. Does the moon have any light in and of itself?
No.
No illuminating power? It reflects the sun. If you did just do good works like mow people's lawns and, you know, work at soup kitchens, but never spoke the gospel, whose light would you be shining?
Yeah.
Man, John's just a great guy. Just a nice guy. He was giving out bottles of water at that barbecue festival yesterday. Didn't say anything about Jesus. Man, didn't give out any gospel tracts. Yeah, they'd be praising John. Not God. In what way did Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? Yeah, that's the way. And there's another way he fulfilled the law. Took it deeper. Right, took it deeper. Right. Amen. Amen. That's right. Yeah, so the way that Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets was fulfill the law by perfectly obeying it, fulfill the prophets by fulfilling prophecy, and he fulfilled both of them by taking it deeper into this heart law of love issue, where the Jews are staying very surfacey with their interpretation here. Who is the least in the kingdom of heaven? Nope. That's right. those who don't obey and teach others not to obey, whether directly or indirectly. Oh, you can't keep God's commandments. We sin every day in thought, word, and deed. But this least in the kingdom of heaven, does that mean they're actually in the part where the loyal, law-abiding citizens are? What part of the kingdom are they going to be in? Hell. Hell. Because hell is a part of God's dominion, right? But the law-abiding, loyal citizens don't go there. And so the least in the kingdom of heaven will be those who are in hell. And I'll tell you, when I read that scripture in Matthew 5:19, it's really fearful for some people who say you can't obey God. You can't keep God's commandments. That indirectly teaches people to disobey God. It does. And if they're doing that themselves, then they're disobeying God. Right. It really goes back to God's character. Is God telling you to do something that you can't do, that he doesn't give you the ability to do? If he does, then what kind of God is he?
And I get that response all the time. Oh, I heard it from a Calvinist one time. You brought it up. Even though it's not the same thing. It's not a commandment. It's when he's talking to the woman at the well and tells her to go get her husband. Lord, do something she couldn't do.
Oh.
I heard that as a response. Oh.
Yeah, but he followed up and said, you're right, you don't have a husband.
Yes,
he didn't follow up to go and sin no more and say, you can't do it.
Yeah.
Go and sin no more and say, worst thing happened to you. That's what he said. So they basically are saying that Jesus is just joking around with them. He's just,
that's what it sounds like, yeah.
He really means go and sin some more. He really means go and sin some more.
Yeah. He really meant you should turn around and say, no, I can't do that.
Yeah. Do we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by having Christ's perfect righteousness transferred to us? No. That's the way a lot of people interpret that verse. That you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by having Christ's perfect righteousness transferred to us, and therefore God sees us holy, and all he sees is Jesus, and therefore we're perfectly holy. And we definitely exceed it now because Jesus always obeyed God's law. How do we do it then? You actually obey. But before you start obeying, what must you have done to you? You have to have your sins forgiven, right? No matter how much obedience you give to God, no matter how much you obey God's law, the law of love, what good is it going to do if you don't have your past sins forgiven? So it's positional and practical, not either or. Some people say it's just positional. And the practical comes from Jesus. He did all the practical for us, and therefore he's transferred to us. Right. Yeah. Amen. Where does all sin, not temptation now, where does all sin start?
The heart.
That's right. And what two commands, we just talked about this, can people obey and fulfill all the law? Yes. Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Is anger in and of itself sinful? What does Ephesians say about that? Be angry and sin not. And? I forget the last part. Yeah, no, I think that's Ephesians too.
Ephesians also?
Yeah, I think so. I could be wrong about that though. It's Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Let the sun go down your anger, nor give place to the devil. Yes. So anger in of itself is not sinful. But that doesn't mean we can say every time we get angry, well, I wasn't sinful. Just because I got angry. Or I can continue being angry. What if the sun goes down your anger and you fall asleep angry and you wake up angry? What happens? Begins to happen in your heart?
Bitterness.
The longer you let it go on, the deeper the roots go, the harder it becomes to pull that tree up. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Does Jesus literally want you to cut off your foot, cut off your hand, and pluck out your eye so you can stop sinning?
No.
Really? Huh. Okay. So I'm killing someone with my hand, right? This hand, if I cut that hand off, I'm not going to stop killing people? Oh, I have other hand. Okay. Yeah, I got my other hand there. So is the Bible always literal then? No. No. What literary technique was Jesus using when he said that? Starts with an H. Hyperbole. Yeah. He's using exaggeration to prove a point. What is Jesus actually trying to communicate when he says those things? Stop sinning. Do whatever you have to do. Take drastic measures to get it out of your life. And as Sean was saying before, when we were talking about someone becoming a new Christian, you cut off the things that are going to bring unnecessary temptation into your life. You cut them off. You have the right boundaries. Should we ever take oaths? Why is it wrong to say things like, I promise I will do this, or I swear I'll do this? Good. Okay, Caitlin. Yeah. Why is that important, though? Okay. What'd you say?
Honesty.
So if for someone to trust your word, you have to say, I promise or I'll swear, what does it say about your regular yes and no? Not trustworthy. Not trustworthy. And where does Jesus say this, I swear and I promise, comes from? The evil one. The evil one.
I have a question about that, because I know in the Old Testament they obviously did swear and they were commanded to at the time that they made oaths. So how does that work with God? In the Old Testament they swore, like God obviously swore. He swore by himself with his highest authority. But does that happen in the Old Testament? How do we differentiate that?
Well, Jesus changed things in the New Testament sometimes. You see in Matthew 5:33, said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you should not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for is God's throne, nor by earth, for is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one.
So now it becomes more than faith. From now on,
yeah.
It becomes.
Jesus is changing it. Yes. Yeah, I think, you know, when Jesus goes down this list here, not to swear by, he covers everything. I mean, I think he's including everything in that. There's some who would appeal to the Old Testament and say, yeah, we can swear in some situations, we can swear in court, we can swear to our country, we can swear, you know, all these things. And where does it stop then? You know, where does it stop? And so we have to understand that the Old Testament is a different situation for a different time, and God has his purposes fulfilled then. Those purposes are now over. Because the kingdom was now taken from the Jewish people and given to a nation producing the fruit of it, which may include some Jewish people. It does, obviously, because the disciples were Jewish. But it doesn't mean it's the Jewish nation alone. So God doesn't have one nation on earth now, or one tribe, or one language. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay, and so he has different purposes now. Whereas before in the Old Testament, I mean, obviously you can kill in the Old Testament. You can go to war in the Old Testament. And it was okay because God was commanding it, and this is his nation. He was commanding. And there may be a time in the future, I'm not really sure, there may be a time in the future, in millennial reign, that we may be able to kill again according to God's law. I don't know. But for now, we're not supposed to be doing that. Same thing, yep. Right. Sure. Right. 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 You shouldn't have bitter water and sweet water coming out of the same tongue. Yeah. Right. Yeah, James, the half brother of Jesus, he reiterates a lot of things from the Sermon on the Mount. He really does. You see it in there over and over again. Same things. Good point. Okay, should we ever physically hurt another person? What if it's only in, you know, self-defense or trying to protect someone else? No? Okay. Should a wife make her husband feel bad if he has that position? Should a wife make her husband feel bad if he has this position? Okay. Can you love your neighbor and pray for your neighbor and hurt them or kill them at the same time? Really? So I can't, you know, sign a contract to go to the military and go overseas and protect my country and protect my family and go over there and pray for my enemy and then kill them the next day? Doesn't make any sense? Oh, okay. Just making sure. Just making sure. What are the things that we can do if we or our family or someone we know is in danger of being physically harmed? Flee?
Call the actual authorities. Another random thing.
Call the authorities? Yes, Santa? Preach to them. Very good. Anybody else?
Lay down your life.
Lay down your life. Yeah. I mean, if someone comes into my household and wants to attack my family, they're going to have to come through me first. I'm not going to physically harm them, but they're going to have to kill me. They're going to have to kill me before they can touch my children or my wife. I'm going to tell them to flee. You know? Rebuke, yeah. And you can pray. Yeah. Be sacrificial. All right. If you're only loving towards those who love you, are you any better than any other sinner? Yeah. Okay, we're in Matthew 6 now. We're making our way through it here. Got a few more pages here. Does God require Christians to give 10% of all their income to the local church?
No.
What? But I thought a tithe meant a tenth. I thought you were robbing God if you didn't bring all the tithes to the storehouse. Can you deal with this when someone tells you these things?
Not money. More.
Well, it could be money.
Well, not in here. Is there mention of being money in here?
Well, in the Old Testament, it's usually food. Yeah. Usually food. Yeah. So what is a New Testament Christian supposed to be doing? Joyful heart. Any other characteristics of a person who gives in the New Testament? Generous. Secretively, not out in the open, so you can receive the praise of men. You want the praise of God instead. Hospitable. Should you give out of your overflow, or should you give sacrificially? Yeah, yeah. If we were to total up the amount that the Jewish people gave in the Old Testament, what percentage would it be anyway? Jenna? Yeah, 26-27%, somewhere around there. So if someone really wants to be on the Old Testament tithing law, they should give 26-27%, not 10%. So they're robbing God if they're going to be consistent, if by not giving the 26-27%. And I don't know of anyone who does that. I mean, I think, if I remember right, John Wesley, they looked at his what he did throughout his life. I guess he kept records. He did a reverse tithe. He gave 90%. 90%. Yeah, he'll be rewarded for it. But he didn't do it for Max. We didn't find that out until after he died. What was the purpose of tithing in the Old Testament? Right? For the Levites. And what were the Levites, if we were to put it in our modern day terms? Right? Didn't have land. Right? Right? They were kind of like the government. So tithe was kind of like a tax. And this wasn't something you gave, you know, it's something you were required to give. And above and beyond the 26-27%, you had this free will offering. You can give what you want when it came to that. Why should Christians give? Better give than receive, yep. Right? Receive freely from the Lord. Give what you purpose in your heart to give. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 9. Right. Sure. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Why else should Christians give? Anybody else? 1 Corinthians 9? No one's thinking about this in your head? Right. What about supporting those who are living off the gospel? They're supposed to make their living off the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9 says. Right? What about the local activities of the church? You know, if we get a building, there's going to be some costs involved. Not just to save up for that building, but also when we get that building, whenever that happens, utilities on it, there's upkeep on it. You know, so there's reasons to give for that as well. Also providing for those who minister in the word and doctrine. The Bible also talks about that. So just because we don't believe in tithing, giving 10% as an obligation, does that mean we shouldn't give that much or more? So maybe we should sit back and kind of hoard our money to ourselves and say, well, I'm not going to give. I mean, if there's people around who are giving an obligatory 10%, shouldn't we give, maybe above and beyond that? And take John Wesley's example as a good example for us instead of just, because I think people go for two different extremes here. And people who go, they're obligatory 10%, they're giving that, they have to give that. And then you have the people who say, well, you don't have to, you know, I'm not obligated to give that, and I'm just going to keep it all to myself. That's not right either. That's not generous. That's not sacrificial. That's not being like Christ, who gave all. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Yes. Just stewards. Right. So what do we need to be on guard on then? Those of us, obviously all of us believe here that we're not obliged to give 10%. It's not a forced thing that we have to give. What do we have to be on guard against then? Covetousness. Greed. Yeah. Selfishness.
And this can kind of tie in also with, I don't know where it's at. I think it's in another part where he talks about judgment. You know, you saw me and you didn't give anything. So you kind of got to watch for other people too. Mm-hmm. Always be ready to help somebody else who might be worse off than you still.
Right. Right. Yes. Being selfless instead of being selfish. Thinking about others. Right.
One of the two, yeah. I was thinking of judgment when Jesus.
That was one of the things they told him to do, yeah, in Acts 15.
Yeah.
Right. And to give to the poor, yeah. Yeah.
No, I was just thinking of the judgment when Jesus says,
Matthew
25. Saw me and I didn't, you saw me
in jail. Right. Saw me in jail. Didn't clothe me, didn't feed me, yeah. Yep. 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 Where should you go when you pray at most times? In your closet. And what does that mean to be in a prayer closet? Do you have to actually be a closet where you have clothes and shoes? It could be that, I guess. What did you say, Brother John? Secret place? What would be some characteristics of this secret place?
Separate.
Quiet. No distractions. That's good. Maybe no one knows about it but you and God. Not always going to be that way, but that definitely would be ideal, I think. Yeah. That's what it used to be for me.
Jesus went off alone. They knew where he was, but he was off alone.
Right. Solitary. Right. Mm-hmm. Solitary, yes. Right. Is it sinful in and of itself to pray in public or on the street corner? No. When is it sinful to pray? Yeah. You're looking to be seen by men or have some kind of reward from them. Yeah, that's when it's sinful. Is fasting an optional thing? How do we know that? Yeah, it says when you fast, not if you fast. So with that in mind, when was the last time you fasted? Good question, huh? And just affirming that fact does not make it apply to your life. When is fasting sinful? To be seen by them. Oh, man, I didn't take a shower today. Man, I don't have the oil on my face yet. Do I look horrible? Do I look like I'm fasting? Come on. Man, you're fasting today, aren't you? Yeah, I am. Yeah. Doesn't mean it's sinful to let someone know you're fasting. You know, if me and John were to go preaching one day and he said, well, I said, John, let's go to Ruby Tuesday and get a steak. Or maybe a salad. I said, well, John, I'm fasting today. Would that be sinful for me to tell him that? No. See, I'm not doing it to be seen by John, but I have to let him know. So I'm not tempted or, yeah.
Why are you not eating today? Well, it's been a long time. Right. I can't tell you.
Right, right. Yeah, it's okay. I mean, if your heart is right in the situation, you're not doing it just to let them know, look at me, I'm fasting, haha. You know, you're doing it because you're giving information so they're not going to cause you to be tempted or put food around you that's going to help you, that's going to make you focus on your stomach instead of your spirit and building up your inner man. You know. Yeah, yeah.
I have a question about kind of...
Go ahead.
I have a question about verse 7, kind of. I don't know what they were praying back then. Vain repetitions would probably mean you're saying the same thing immediately over and over and over mm-hmm. again. But how do we reconcile that with you know, continually asking God for the same thing?
Right.
How do you reconcile that with...
Let's see.
So keep knocking that door. Obviously, if you're knocking the door, you're like, I want bread.
Well, I think the second part of verse 7 clarifies this. For they think they'll be heard for their many words. And that really means their wordiness, their long-windedness, saying the same words over and over again. Doesn't mean you shouldn't persevere in prayer. I mean, we're going to get to that here in a second, end of Matthew 6. Or,
yeah, he's in
there. Yeah, somewhere right here. So we're to not... And I think what would kind of apply here is the babbling tongues thing that ends up being vain repetitions because it's words that have no meaning. Just repeating over and over again. But we're not to be wordiness or long-winded in our prayers. God doesn't require that. We're to be sincere instead of vain in our prayers, not you know, having no meaning behind these words, but having meaning behind them. And not thinking that we're going to be heard for our many words, but we can come to Christ and plead. I mean, look at the examples Jesus gave of the woman coming to the judge late at night, and finally he gave in, even though he was a wicked judge.
Yeah, the knocking on the door for food or yeah. something.
So, but that is a person being sincere, not vain, and they're being sincere and they're pleading, and so. Right. So repetition itself is not wrong, but vain repetition is because they think they'll be heard because of their many words, or their wordiness or long-windedness. Okay. Where should you store up your treasures? Okay. And what happens to the treasures of this world someday? Moth and rust will destroy them. You know, the Egyptian pharaohs used to take like their gold and stuff with them into their tomb. And what would happen later on? Dug up and people want to steal it. And so moth and rust and thieves too will come in and get it. What is the lamp of the body? How many spiritual eyes do we have according to Jesus? One. So can your eye be on the good and the evil at the same time? So your eyes either what? Good or... Yeah. Can you serve two masters then? Mm-hmm. Your eye fixed on the author and perfecter of your faith, or eye on, sin. Jesus? Sin. No. Jesus. Sin. That's the right way to look at it, right? And what happens if your eye is bad? Whole body will be full of darkness. Full of darkness. What are two things that Jesus gave us to remember when we're tempted to worry? Birds and flowers. Next time you're tempted to worry, birds and flowers. That bird out there, I mean, he seems like he's still being fed. Those leaves out there, man, they're pretty nice looking. They're clothed pretty well. But what happened? I mean, Are we more important than birds? What happens to the lilies eventually? Thrown into the... Yeah. So, I mean, if that's going to happen to those things, we're made in God's image, is he going to provide for us too? What are the conditions for him providing for us, though, and us being confident he will? And his righteousness. Seeking it when? Last? First. Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then we can be confident that he will provide for everything we need. Is it always wrong to judge? No? Is that wrong to judge? So the 11th commandment is thou shalt not judge? No? Remember that guy said that at Daytona Beach that one year, John? That was videotaping. It was so funny. So it's not always wrong to judge. What kind of judging is wrong? Hypocritical?
Appearance alone.
Judging according to appearance? Unrighteous judgment? One more. You did appearance already? Judging a Christian on doubtful things or on their preferences. That's not the kind of judging that's wrong. And people will bring up the open air to say, who are you to judge my servant? You know, they'll try to bring that up. But it's on doubtful things or preferences, things the Bible doesn't say yes or no about. Okay. Who is qualified to judge? Why are they qualified to judge? They pulled the plank out of their eye. And what does 1 Corinthians 2:15 call them? It calls a spiritual man. Spiritual man judges all things, but he himself is rightly judged by no man. Yeah, no man. How should we judge if we judge? Okay. Righteous judgment? How do we judge righteously? I mean, give me a practical example of this. We've judged by what comes out of their mouth.
Right.
It's the overflow of the heart. So we judge by their
fruit
works, yes. Judge by their fruit. When we say to someone that they're on their way to hell, this came up last night, do we mean that they are definitely going to go there? No. No. What do we mean when we say that? Yes. They're on the broad path and they get off it. Or at least destruction. But there is hope for them. Yeah. Right. Yeah. It is very important. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yes, it sure is. Had that come up last night. That one guy. Remember that guy?
Yeah.
Had to qualify it to him. No, it was this big guy who was kind of a little drunk, smelling on his breath, and he was trying to get up in my face a little bit. And I don't think it's because he was mad. I think it's because he didn't really have his bearings on properly. It's getting a little closer than he would normally. Less personal space, you know. You smell someone's breath, you know they're pretty close to you. What does it mean to cast pearls before swine, or what is holy to dogs? What does that mean? Well, this is going to come up. Right. What about the dogs?
I don't know what the dogs
are. Yeah, do you throw, the things that were brought to the little priest that was holy, and they were supposed to eat it, supposed to throw out the dogs? No. So that's what it's referring to here. So what God is telling you to do here, what Jesus is telling you to do, is to make a judgment call. This is Matthew 7:6, right after Matthew 7:1-5. Is make a judgment call on what to give a certain person. What is their condition require? Does it require the judgment and wrath of God? Does it require the mercy of God? Does it require the grace of God? What does it require? So you're supposed to give someone what they need determined upon their condition, which requires you to make a judgment call. That's the whole purpose of that passage right there.
One of two brothers had one guy that last night wanted to cast a pearl in the
And see, people, they'll interpret it like that, but that's not, I don't think that's what it's saying here. It's just saying, make a judgment call. Holy things don't belong to dogs. Pearls don't belong to swine. You know, so you have to make a judgment call. Now, is it true that if a crowd is raging at you, that you should give them the gospel of grace and mercy? No, they don't need that. Someone who's humble and contrite needs that. Now, of course, if you have a huge crowd, you're going to want to bring that up every once in a while because, no matter how bad they are, because there might be someone in the crowd who you're not aware of who's listening and needs to hear that truth. But if you can tell, I mean, if you're witnessing one-to-one to somebody, let's say, or maybe 2-3, but you can tell everyone's condition, and they're hardened, you're not going to give them the gospel of grace. And if they're humble, you're not going to talk to them about judgment and law and hell a lot. You're going to talk to them about the mercy and grace of God. So you're making a judgment call on what to give them. What are some conditions to having prayer answered? You have to be righteous, is that what you're saying? Okay, have to be obedient to God. Can't regard iniquity in your heart, that's right. On yourself? Yeah. Yes. Okay. Don't you have to ask? If you ask, you will not have. You have to ask in faith. And you can't ask doubting or amiss to spend on your own pleasures. You have to ask in faith. You can't be asking amiss. You have to be living holy. Okay. Does God hear the prayer of an unrepentant sinner or someone who's regarding iniquity in their heart? Sure doesn't. Does that mean that God doesn't literally hear them, though? He's not paying attention to them. What are the four possible responses to prayer that God will give? Yes? No? Wait? No, wait and maybe are kind of the same thing. I can't hear you. Very good, Hannah. I can't hear you. Picture that old Verizon wireless commercial. Can you hear me now? Nope, sorry, I can't hear you. You're still living in sin. Can you hear me now? Nope, you still regard iniquity in your heart. Can't hear you. That's what I picture. How many paths are there? Two paths. There's not many roads that lead to God? Oh, okay. So there's two paths. Which ones are there? Narrow path and the broad path. Broadway. That's where we were last night, Broadway. That's where all the wickedness is usually. That's where all the wickedness is usually. Yeah, I really wonder that, you know, these people who put these cities together, if, you know, these demonic people who are behind, these principalities in dark places that are behind it, if God limits them to that on purpose.
Like, come to this street, yeah, here.
Yeah, that if you're going to name this street a certain street, and get a certain name, it has to be Broadway. Like, he's limiting the demonic forces behind it. Because it just seems like that's the way it is everywhere you go. And what about those you know, triple S clubs? I mean, they're always lion's den. I mean, what? That's very ironic to me.
Broadway last night, Broadway and 10th or 11th Avenue, and wanted to check out Club Porter. A huge, huge Messiah temple.
Yeah. Yeah, that doesn't surprise me.
Huge Messiah, right on top of the hill. Yeah. When you go up Broadway, you go up the top of the hill, it's right at the top of the hill. I mean, it's a block big, brother.
Yeah. Ephesians 6 makes a lot more sense when you look at these things from that perspective. Principalities and powers in dark places, not flesh. How can you know if you're on the broad path? What's that?
You're in sin.
Yeah, you're in sin? Hey, look around. Are you in the majority? You're probably on the broad path. You're probably on the broad path. Depending on what kind of group you're in, of course. We're all in a majority here, but we're not on the broad path. Who or what determines or shows what kind of tree you are? You determine it. What shows it? Your fruit. That's right. Will everyone who calls Christ Lord enter the kingdom? Who will enter in? Those who do. Wait a minute, you're required to do something to be saved? I thought that was work salvation. You can't do anything. Yeah. Hey, God always requires you to do what you can't do. In Matthew 7, 22-23, a passage is often used by Calvinists to say that every person who claims to be a Christian and yet isn't living as a Christian was never a Christian. Now, while that may be what those two verses are saying, is that true in every case? In every scenario? Okay. Yeah, look at Judas. A good example. We looked at Matthew 10 for that. So can someone depart from the faith, fall away, or be cut off? So give me some passages you would use to prove that. So off the top of your head.
I don't know where it's at. There's another time where Jesus talks about fruit, and he says, give it one more year, and if it doesn't produce fruit, then we're going to cut it down. So it gives it one more year to start actually
doing
what they're supposed to.
Right.
And it might cut them off. So that shows they were actually maybe trying or just weren't. He was kind of giving another chance to.
Sure. Maybe prune them back a little bit.
Obviously, still on the tree. If you're on the tree, you're waiting for it to produce fruit.
Right. Right. Hebrews 4:1, okay. What did you say, brother?
Hebrews 10:26-27.
Okay.
James 5:19-20.
James 5:19-20 is a good one. Right. This is a very important doctrine to refute. This is up all the time. One of the greatest lies of the devil is once saved, always saved. One of the greatest lies.
Yeah.
Okay, that's good. That's good. Here's a passage I use. I have them always on the tip of my sword. Ezekiel 18, John 15, 1-6, Romans 11, 22-24, around there, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3 and 4, and James 5, 19-20. Always have those on the tip of my sword, ready to go, in case that false doctrine comes up. You know, Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from living God. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's good to have these on the tip of your sword because this doctrine is one of the most important doctrines to refute in America, at least. It's always coming up. Always coming up.
Parable of the virgins
also
were.
Yep, parable of the virgins.
Obviously
his. Right. He didn't say, I never knew you. He said, I don't know you.
Yeah. Why? Because they left. They ran out of oil. They weren't ready when he came back.
Right. Grow cold. Right. Right. And the word for many there actually means most or the greater part. Yeah. Great falling away. The Spirit expressly says in latter times many will depart from the faith. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Well, I guess you can't depart from it. Okay, last question here. Yep. What is the difference between a person who's built his house upon the sand and a person who built his house upon the rock? Okay. Sure. Okay. So how does Jesus distinguish between the people on the rock and people on the sand in Matthew 7 at the very end there? Doing what? The will of God. Those who built their house upon the rock are those who hear God's word and do it. Those who built their house upon the sand are those who hear God's word and do not do it. So there's people who think, you know, they have this song about building their house upon the rock, but it doesn't really mention much about obedience in it. People know this song better than they know the scripture talks about that is supposedly based upon. They think because they profess Christ one time in the past, and they go to church, they ask Jesus in their heart, or pray the sinner's prayer, they're building their house upon the rock. But the question I have for them is, are they doing God's commands? And if they aren't, are they really upon the rock?
Yeah.
Right. Right. Right.
There's a lot of passages about adding one thing to another just to get stronger.
Right. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude 14 says, I think.
Yeah, that was the song I messed up with it. On the Christ is solid rock I stand because I obey his commands.
Yeah.
Instead of.
I mean, it's okay to sing that song, but some people sing that song without this scripture in mind, which is where it talks about rock or sand. Yeah, Jesus is the rock. But in order to be in him, or to abide in him, you have to be obeying him. Otherwise, you're not in him. You're not abiding in him. You're not remaining in him. If you've departed from him, you're a twig that's withering away, and you're eventually going to be broken off and thrown into the fire. Yes. Not like the Pharisees and the scribes who taught us someone who didn't have authority. Yeah. All right, so we reviewed up to chapter 7. Next week we'll review up to where we're at now, which is halfway through 15. And the week after that we'll continue again. And hopefully, in my foreknowledge here, that I'm looking into the future, I don't think we're going to have many more distractions between now and finishing it. I don't foresee any anyway. Lord willing. I don't foresee any. My foreknowledge isn't perfect. It's just, it's human. So, hopefully today was a good review for you and these things are brought back to remembrance. And if there's anything you can get down better than anything else, is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can get that down, you can preach on it all day long. You can share it all day long. And, I know I draw a lot of what I, you know, preach in the open air from there, personally. It's radical. But it's the truth. Okay, anything anyone wants to add to what was said today, or maybe something I didn't touch on that you wanted to bring to everybody's remembrance? You know, reviewing this really helps us to understand how much we've looked at over the last year or so, too. It really does.
And it shows me, I mean, just listening to everything we're responding, a lot of people are just getting in there.
Yeah. It's retaining. Yes. Very good. You guys are doing a good job retaining, I think. I do. But if you've taken notes, it's good to look over. Review these things. The only way you're ever going to get Bible theology and sound doctrine down is to get in there over and over and over and over again. That's the way you get it down.
I took notes, but I didn't have a new notebook today. Well,
that's good.
Yeah, that's good. So, here we go. Let's see what I really remember.
Yeah. And I think the younger minds, they have an easier time remembering things. They do.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know, it's always good, you know, if you find yourself having a hard time remembering things, just it's good to pray about it. I mean, when I was a new Christian, I always prayed that prayer, that God would help me remember things. Remember scripture. So. Yes. He'll definitely answer. Yes.
Right.
Pray it and you put feet to your prayer and you take the initiative to. Right.